Okay, it's the time for the prophecy talk. This month in prophecy, looking at events which have happened in the last month. Quite a lot happened. In fact, as it turned out, I found so much to say about the Pope that I'm only going to talk about him tonight and Roman Catholicism. So I got a whole lot more about Trump, the tariffs, the Ukraine war, Middle East, etc. That'll have to wait till next week. So if you can bear that and you can come next week, you can hear the second part of the This Month in Prophecy. It'll be last month in prophecy by then. But do come along for that. Okay, so I'm sure you're aware that the Pope of Rome died last week. And there was a funeral yesterday. And as I was watching the funeral and thinking about some of the things, a few thoughts came to mind, which relate to the subject of prophecy in the last days. So we're going to share those tonight. I'm going to start off with a reading from the book of Daniel. So if you want to follow in Daniel chapter 2, it's the passage in Daniel which deals with the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's interpretation of it. And if you remember, he sees this great image with the head of gold, chest of silver, the loins of bronze and the legs of iron, and the legs, the iron and the clay coming together at the feet. The image actually represents the empires which are going to follow Babylon. The gold head represents the emperor of Babylon. The silver, Medo-Persia. Bronze represents Greece, and the iron represents Rome. And the Roman Empire in some form is going to continue right through to the end and be represented by the not just the legs of iron, but also the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. And we'll see what that means in a moment. Okay, let's take it up at the verse 40, where Daniel's interpreting. First of all, from verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision, this in a dream, and he says in verse 34, "You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And he gives the interpretation of it. And on that particular section, he says in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom shall break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle the seed of men with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with the clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. As much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So, a few thoughts from that. The fourth empire, the fourth kingdom, which represents Rome, extends through from the ancient Roman Empire, which ceased in the 5th century and was reformed in some sense in what took place in Europe, and is going to come together in some form at the end of days in what is described here as the toes partly of iron and partly of clay, the kingdom which is partly strong and partly fragile. This is referring to some kind of a union which is going to take place at the end of days, which will be partly political, partly ecclesiastical, and which will form a union which will represent the nations at the end of this age, at the time when the Messiah returns. As you can see from the passage here, this union is going to be unstable. It's going to come together, but it won't hold together, so there'll be things which will be bring it together, but also calling it apart. And it's going to be destroyed when a stone comes and crushes the whole edifice, and the stone then fills the earth. The stone represents the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah, which is going to crush this image on his feet and then destroy it, and then is going to fill the earth in what we call the millennial kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. What this actually represents is the fall of what we call the Babylon world system. Babylon world system, which goes back even to ancient Babylon, even to the Tower of Babel, and which is a bringing together of the nations, which is, I say, going to be partly strong, partly weak. It's going to be unstable. It's going to have elements which are ecclesiastical or religious and elements which are political. It's going to come together before the second coming of the Messiah. Now, when you look at world events today, you see that certain things are taking place. You have a process which is called globalization. You see nations coming together. You see nations also falling apart. You see something which is partly strong and partly fragile. And you see something which is actually creating a kind of a chaos and confusion in the world. And one of the views which many people have, myself included, is that out of this chaos and confusion is going to emerge what we call the kingdom of the Antichrist or the beast, which will be in power in the last days before Jesus returns. Some extension of the Roman system it will be as well. And so you've got a number of situations which you can see happening in the world today which are pushing us in this direction. That's the kind of thing that we look at in these prophecy talks. Even in the last month, there are a number of things which I put together for this talk, and I said only one of them is actually going to come into the talk tonight, but they're all there. First of all, the death of the Pope, and the world leaders gathering for the funeral, and the Pope as an expression of the head of the Catholic Church, but also head of something which is bigger, a kind of a coming together of politics and religion. They're going to vote for a new Pope. Say a bit about how that might go in a moment. We've also seen in the last month the Trump peace plan, the attempt to bring a peace to Ukraine, bring an end to the war between Ukraine and Russia. Possibility that it may actually come to pass even in the coming week, but it may also fall apart as well. And you see in the process of this is a realignment of world powers, America, Europe, Russia. Conflict between these nations and yet attempt to come together to make some kind of a peace settlement. Strong and fragile, you could say. Also, this week we've had the talks with Trump over the Iran nuclear program. And he's been saying that if Iran submits, then they will accept some agreement in which they will not work towards a nuclear bomb. If they don't, then he's threatening actually to take military action against Iran, which, and they actually got the kit in place with airplanes, B-24-52 bombers in the Chagos Islands, not far from, well, not far, but in striking distance of Iran. You've got aircraft carriers with loads of ammunition on them sailing around the area, ready to attack if things go wrong. And we don't know how that's going to go. Is it going to go for war? Is it going to go for peace? But you've got, again, you've got the strong and the fragile, the things coming together, which could go one way or the other. And you've got the whole tariff thing, which he's put in process, which is actually leading to a kind of meltdown, especially in the USA, in the economy, and has very big potential crisis for the world economy. And in all these questions, there's a question which we ask sometimes, whose side are we on? Which one do we support, or do we support neither of them? Whose side is God on? I'm going to look at one or two of these questions tonight. I'm not going to go into the other ones. We're going to concentrate mainly on the Pope and the Rome issue, and then come back to the others next week. Now, one of the passages which also I wanted to think about tonight is in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua, chapter 5, and verse 13. This is after the Israelites have come into the promised land. They're about to take Jericho. And as they are getting ready for the Battle of Jericho, Joshua has an encounter with someone who he describes as a man, but apparently it's more than a man. you find Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our enemies? In other words, you're on our side or are you on the other side? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. So Joshua did so. So are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on? Recognizes this is something more than a man. It's some representation which could be captain of the Lord of the armies of the Lord of hosts. So is that actually the Lord himself? Is it some expression of the Lord, or is it some angel, angelic being? We're not actually told. I think it actually is a manifestation of the Lord. But he comes and he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And you might think he'd say, well, I'm for you because you're my people and you're going into the promised land and I've set all this up. But he says no. Or in fact, he's saying neither. Nay, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. It's a kind of an ambiguous answer. And I thought it's quite relevant, actually. And he then goes on to say, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Reminding him who he's talking to. You're on holy ground. So, ask the question, whose side is God on? Actually, God is not on either side, but he invites us to be on his side if we submit to him and recognize that we're on holy ground. If you go through the book of Joshua, you see that God is on Israel's side because God actually wants to bring them into the promised land. And they obey what God says and they experience a sensational victory at Jericho in the next chapter. And they then go on to the next battle at a place called Ai, and they experience a defeat and they run away. So why does that happen? Because one of their numbers, a man called Achan, has seen in Jericho a goodly Babylonish garment and some wedges of gold and silver, and he's taken them and hidden them under his tent. Exactly what God told them not to do. So they've taken something of Babylon out of the city and they put it under their tent, and when they do that, God says, I'm out of here, I'm not on your side anymore, until you put that right. And so that bringing Babylon into the Lord's camp actually means that God is not on your side anymore. You've got to get Babylon out, and then God will be on your side. That's what they do. They get rid of the Babylonian garment, poor old Achan gets stoned to death, and that's the end of him. And they then go on and win the victory in the next city in Ai. But there's kind of a message in there. Message that if you want God on your side, you've got to be on God's side. You've got to kick out anything which is from Babylon. You can't bring it into the camp, because then God will retreat from you. And what I was looking at in this talk, and I say I'm not going to do all of it because this one on the Pope's going to be gone for too long, but what I looked at was that there are a lot of people who want to be on God's side, and they want God on their side as well. And question is God on their side? They all want some connection with Christianity, some of them, even though their ways may be very different from the Lord's ways. So we have the Pope himself. Obviously, the Pope's on God's side, isn't he? He's the head of the biggest church. And we're going to have a look at that in a moment. So he must be all right. Trump wants God on his side too. Now, I got this, I don't know if you see what this picture is. I thought it was a joke at first. And then I looked it up. It's on a website which is called, I think it's Il Trumpo or something, Il Donardo Trumpo. I thought it must be a joke, but I looked through it, it's not, it's genuine. He's actually put, and the website says he's behind it, he's put it up. And it has a picture of Trump kneeling there before Jesus, presumably, and being blessed by him. And Trump saying that he's giving a message about Jesus being the Messiah, and he wants everyone to believe in Jesus. So obviously Trump's on God's side as well. Or is he? I don't know. We'll look at that later. What about the other guy, Putin? This is actually taken from a Russian Orthodox church on Easter Sunday. You've got there the Patriarch of Moscow, a man called Kirill. Nice beard, all the robes. Apparently he was once an agent for the KGB, but we won't hold that against him. And he says here, Easter is Victory Day, connected with the victory over the most terrible enemy, over the devil, over the forces of evil. He goes on to say, we know that that Victory Day is connected with victory in the war. And who's standing there but our good friend Vladimir Putin in the same place, crossing himself as he says this. So obviously Putin wants God on his side, and Putin wants to think that he's on God's side. So are all these people on God's side because they're making the gestures and doing the right things? Or are they not? Have they actually brought a whole lot of stuff from Babylon into their camp, which means that whatever proclamations they make, they're not on God's side and God's not going to be fighting for them? Okay, so let's go back to the Pope. Now, coming back to that, the Lord has his own purpose because the Lord is the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. And I say, whether he is on our side depends on how far we are on his side and how far we're working for his purpose. And because he concludes, take your sandal off your foot, the place where you stand is holy, it shows that God's kingdom, God's side is God's kingdom, and his purpose is opposed to the devil's side. If you want to be on God's side, you've got to get rid of the stuff from Babylon and be on God's side. And his kingdom is holy, and if you want to be in his kingdom, we must be holy too. We must be made righteous through genuine faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So the Pope, as I said, obviously the Pope must be on God's side. He's the Pope. He's the head of the largest church on earth, the Roman Catholic Church, the head of 1.5 billion Catholics. And yesterday there was a huge gathering in St. Peter's Square, which testifies to the power of his church, the power of his message, and the huge number of people who want to be there, including the leaders of the world. Great spectacle. Don't know if anybody watched the ceremony. I watched a bit of it. A little bit bored with it, I have to say, but just watch the first part. And you saw all the bishops and the cardinals dressed in scarlet and purple, significant colour. And you saw all the kings of the world assembled there. There's Trump and Macron. There's Prince William. There's our beloved leader. And so it goes on. You've got all these world leaders there. Which reminds us that the papacy is much more than just a religious organization. It's a political presence on the world scene with its own state in Vatican. And it has a non-member seat in the United Nations, which gives it the right to participate in UN discussions and conferences. It has embassies around the world, and world leaders like to come and pay homage to the Pope in Rome and seek his counsel even. And we had a very powerful service in some ways. Contained religious music. Music was quite sort of even, could say, even seductive. It sort of draws you in and makes you feel religious somehow. Don't know what the words were because they were in Latin, but sounded nice. Then you have readings from the Bible, included a good reading from the book of Acts and from Philippians, had references to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and also references to the sacred mysteries. Sacred mysteries, that's what it's all about. That's why it doesn't matter if it's in Latin, it's mysterious to you. You don't have to understand it because it's a mystery and it's going to take you into something religious which will give you some kind of good religious vibes and help you to get to know God or some way. and a lot of prayers to Mary and to the saints to intercede for his soul, as the Holy Father passes into the presence of the Father in heaven. And you had tributes. I think this man was the one who gave the tribute there to the Pope. Tributes for his good works, his care for the poor, for refugees, for the environment, his pastoral heart, and his love for the people. They called him the People's Pope. The cardinal giving the homily said the Pope was among the people with a heart towards the people. He was a Pope always attentive to the signs of the times and what the Holy Spirit was awakening in the church. He always sought to shed light on the problems of our times and the wisdom with the wisdom of the gospel. Now, I don't doubt his good works. I don't doubt his compassion. I don't doubt his care for the poor and the suffering. Obviously, he was a kind of nice guy. People liked him and he was affable and friendly. And he obviously made a big impact. And all these people showed how much they loved him and cared for him. But there are serious questions one has to ask as evangelical and Bible-believing Christians, especially about what he teaches and what he said. You know, what I say, I try and say what the Bible's saying. If I'm on a good form, it'll go out to about 50 to 100 people here. On the internet, go out to about 1,000 people on a good day. Pope can talk and 1 million people and more can hear him. Now, I'd rather say the truth to 10 people than an error to 1 million people. But it's a huge responsibility if you have that position and you're going to be speaking and millions of people around the world are going to listen and pay attention to what you say. And if you're speaking in the name of God and Jesus Christ, you better make sure that what you're saying lines up with what God says in his Bible. And we're going to look at one or two things which actually question that. So the Vatican said the Holy Father is returning to the house of the Father after dedicating his life to God. And the question is, would Jesus be pleased to receive the Holy Father? Jesus actually called no man on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And the idea of a Papa or a Pope as the Father is actually another part of the wrong teaching which has come in through Roman Catholicism. And people are looking to the man to be their mediator to God, not Jesus the Messiah himself. But who are we to judge? That's what Francis said himself. Now, it's not our place to actually to pass the final judgment. Only God can do that. But we are called to discern. And I have to say that there's a huge gulf between Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine and New Testament Christianity. I'm not going to go into all the doctrines because I want to speak about two things in particular which Francis said, which are very relevant to what we believe. Basically, we don't believe in the Mass, that it turns into the body and blood of, literal body and blood of Jesus through transubstantiation. We don't believe that the clergy need to be celibate. We don't believe there's a place called purgatory, an in-between place between heaven and hell. We don't believe that you can pray to Mary or to the saints. And in fact, we don't believe in the institution of the papacy itself, that all these things are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. I'm not going to go into that in detail now, but I want to just talk about two things which do conflict with our teaching and with our belief, but also actually with traditional Roman Catholic teaching. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, you may know that in the past several years, I think 50 to more years, there's been a battle going on within Roman Catholicism between what they call the traditionalists and the progressives. The traditionalists are those who hold to the Latin Mass, the former forms of Catholicism, and the traditional dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. The progressives want to change it. Now, actually, the last pope before Francis, who was Pope Benedict, was a traditionalist in many ways. Some say they got him out of the way because they wanted to get a progressive in, and they got Francis in, who is very much a progressive. If anyone's watched the film Conclave, which I did watch, and it's an interesting film, don't say you'll learn a lot about God through it, but you'll learn a bit about the Roman Catholic Church through it. But in that film, actually, the battle, one of the battles in the conclave is between the traditionalists and the progressives. Who's going to win? Who's going to bring the next pope? Is he going to be a traditionalist? Is he going to be a progressive? Now, Pope Francis is definitely a progressive pope. And he raises the two questions I want to look at in some detail tonight. Two major areas of theology. And what he says has a huge impact because, as I say, he's talking to millions of people. I'm talking to a small group of people. But he's talking to a huge number of people. And the two major areas of theology, as I understand it, are these. First of all, question. Should God's laws be reinterpreted in the light of modern social practice, particularly in the area of sexuality? Or is there an absolute morality given by God which is unchanging, or a relative morality which changes according to the circumstances? And question two, is there one way or many ways to God? Okay, those are the two questions we're going to look at tonight. And you'll find that Francis says yes to both of these questions. One, there are many ways. And he says that God's laws should be reinterpreted. I read an article which actually Rachel sent to me from Spiked, which is a sort of website, by a man called Brendan O'Neill, who's a lapsed Catholic and an atheist, But he had some pretty perspective things to say about it. I'll read some of the things he said. He said, Benedict was a traditionalist. Francis was definitely a reformer. He was open to relative morality. He said no to judgmentalism, and he flung the church's doors open to anyone without censure. He even said good atheists would go to heaven. Francis famously said in response to a query about gay men serving as priests, who am I to judge? In response to that, the Independent paper, which is quite woke itself, said the Pope's gone woke and we should celebrate. They even called him queer-friendly after he okayed priestly blessings for same-sex unions in certain circumstances, acceptance of LGB communities, etc. So he won the favour of liberal left elites in the West, who for the most part are anti-God or post-God at least. And he created some conflict within the church itself between traditionalists and liberals. I get some information from a Catholic website called LifeSite News, which is on the site of the traditionalists. And one or two of the articles there even suggested that Pope Francis was the Antichrist, because they said he's undermining traditional Catholic beliefs. He's undermining church dogmas, which have gone back since the beginning of the Catholic Church. Now, O'Neill concluded his article saying that, quote, Francis followed the post-truth delirium of the new elites, the idea that church and society must let questionable beliefs that contradict church dogma in alongside sinners seeking redemption. He abandoned judgmentalism became the recipe for moral confusion rather than moral clarity. Approaching life without censure can leave one dangerously exposed to voguish delusions. Without conviction, even the supposed earthly representative of God can end up a representative of earthly follies. In other words, if the church is influenced by the world, it ends up losing its truth, losing its dogma. Now, I do believe that there are some truths which the Roman Catholic Church does uphold. Not that I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is on the right hand, but the traditional teachings on sex and morality in the Catholic Church are correct. Once you start changing them and bring these other things in, you end up with things which are untrue. And are going to continue to be untrue. Now, there's a publication called Chick Publications, which is actually very anti-Catholic. And I got an email from them, and it said that Francis has tacked the deck for the next pope to follow his way. It said, as Francis' health declined, he ramped up the efforts to secure his legacy of liberal leadership. After appointing 88 cardinals during his 12-year tenure, he had another 20 as his health deteriorated towards the end of 2024. Many of those are outspoken advocates for the LGBT movement, liberation theology, and dialogue that continues Francis' push that all roads lead to Rome. Of the 135 men who will vote for the next pontiff, a whopping 80% were appointed by Francis in keeping with Francis' liberal leanings. The majority of his appointees are theologically progressive, socially liberal, and culturally in step with the godless 21st century West. It's safe to say that the next pope won't just continue Francis' agenda, he'll probably push it even further. Goes on to say the Vatican has long had a pattern, it reflects the spirit of the age. As Europe abandoned their Christian heritage, the Catholic Church liberalized. As Western European culture adapted to a more ungodly moral compass, so did Rome. Especially under Francis. Francis' cardinal picks prove the point. His most controversial appointee, Timothy Radcliffe, has called same-sex relationships Eucharistic and encouraged Catholics to embrace LGBT media as part of a spiritual formation. Tokyo's Archbishop Kikuchi, another elector, helped promote LGBT masses in Japan and contributed to a 223 book entitled LGBT and Christianity. Filipino Bishop Pablo Virgilio David has framed LGBT plus protections as a Christian imperative. Watch that one, because he's actually framed to be a front runner to succeed the Pope. Francis also included several who openly support Fiducia Supplicans, the declaration permitting informal blessings for same-sex couples. Without labouring this point, if you follow that through, that means that the Catholic Church is embracing the teachings of the world. And he's ensuring that the next pope will be continuing his progressive cultural theological shift, one that mirrors godless secular culture. If you work that out, that means it's an expression of Revelation 17, the woman rides the beast. You have Antichrist teachings coming in and Catholic churches following on them. Actually, it's always done that, right through history. You can go back to history, you go back to the Middle Ages. What happened in the Middle Ages? You had the popes ruling over Europe and installing a regime which was actually anti-Christian, which persecuted Jews, which persecuted Bible-believing Christians, which suppressed the translation of the Bible into English, and which was actually responsible for the death of more Bible-believing Christians than under the Roman Empire. That was the church. The woman was riding the beast. It was anti-Christian. Come to the 1930s, you find that the Vatican made a concordat with Hitler. Excuse me. Someone doesn't want me to say this. The Vatican made a concordat with Hitler and with Mussolini and did nothing to condemn the atrocious acts of both of those people. And in modern times, we see the same thing happening. The woman rides the beast. And based on this, we have this idea that you should judge in modern times, the idea of judge not, that you be not judged. Oops, we got the wrong one. You'll find that this is said not just by Catholics, but also by many Protestants and churchmen today. Quoting Jesus in Matthew 7, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. What it means is you mustn't be judgmental, you mustn't condemn things, you mustn't talk about those things I've just mentioned as being wrong. You've got to accept them all as being okay. Judge not that you be not judged. So don't pass judgment, don't pass censure on people for their behavior, but accept them all as they are. That's how God made them, and you've got to accept them. That's how it is, and God still loves them as they are. If you look in the passage, passage itself, you see that Jesus said, "You don't pass judgment on people for their you don't pass judgment on people and then do the same thing yourself." That was what he was really saying. Judge not that you be not judged. For with judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, when you pass judgment on someone and you do the same thing yourself, you're actually passing judgment on yourself at the same time. So if you're passing judgment on someone for their behavior, you've got to make sure that you're not doing the same thing, because actually God holds you accountable for that. First, examine yourself, then examine the conduct of others. But he's not saying we're not allowed to say that certain behaviors are sinful and wrong, and that certain ideas and teachings are in error. In fact, the Bible and the teaching and Jesus' own teaching does just that. In fact, part of the job of church leaders is to warn the flock against doing things that bring them under the judgment of God. So you've got to be discerning. And you come to the famous passage in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lusts one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is their due. Is that being judgmental on homosexuality? Yes, it is. God's saying it's wrong. Don't do it. And he goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That last verse is important. He's saying here, not only don't you do them, but if you as a teacher stand up and you approve those things, it's as bad that you're doing them yourself. And if you look at what's happened in the church in the Anglican Church and in the general church, that's exactly what's happened. They've approved things which God says are disapproved, and as a result, they come under the same judgment as God. That's why Archbishop Canterbury Welby has failed and fallen in the way he has, because he's approved things which God disapproves of, and the Church of England has approved them. And as long as it continues to approve them, it places itself under the judgment of God, and God can't work through it. It's bringing Babylon into the church, and what does God do? He gets up, says, sorry, I'm out of here. Until you get rid of that, can't expect me to bless your church. Go with it. And so this is the problem. This is what's happening. This is what's happened in not just Roman Catholicism, but also in much more, actually, in many of the Protestant denominations, including Church of England, Methodism, Baptist churches, even all brought this stuff in. And therefore, they're putting themselves under the judgment of God. God doesn't say, judge not that you be not judged, in the sense that you can't exercise discernment and say certain things are wrong. The Bible says you must say certain things are wrong, and you must call people to repent from them, especially if you're in the position of leadership in a church. And if the leadership of the church starts saying things which God says are sinful and under his judgment are okay, then that church is one which God is going to depart from and leave. And no matter how many people it has in it, no matter how much power and how much money it has, as far as God is concerned, it's Babylon. Get out of it. Okay, let's move on to the next point. Is there one way or many ways to God? Other issues, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the whole of the church today, is the idea of multi-faith versus evangelism. In 2016, Pope Francis released a video in which he clearly expresses his belief that all of the major religions are different paths to the same God. He says that people from various global faiths may be seeking God or meeting God in different ways. It's important to bear in mind that we are all children of God. Now, that sounds very attractive to people of other faiths. It means that the Christians are saying, we're not the only ones who are going to get to God. We can come as well your way. Goes down well in the world today. Doesn't go down well if you say, no, that's not true. You can only get to God through Jesus Christ. That's not what you're supposed to say. But the Pope says we're all children of God. And when he was speaking in Singapore in September 2024, he said, there's only one God, true, and each one of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, and they are different paths to God. How does that sit with you? No. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven by which we would be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. So actually, we're not all children of God. It might be nice to sell people, you're a child of God, I'm a child of God, we're all children of God, we're all in this happy family together. But the Bible doesn't say that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So our nature actually is to be children of wrath. Not very complimentary to call people children of wrath, is it? Much nicer to call them children of God. But what matters is not what I call them and what the Pope calls them, it's what God calls us. And God calls us, until we come to true born-again faith in Jesus, children of wrath. When we come to faith in him, we are children of God. And we become children of God through receiving Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, as we repent of sin and believe the gospel and are born again of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's not just a general belief in Jesus as a good man or a prophet, but a specific belief in Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and who's alive today. That's what you have to, who you have to believe in. Now, the Pope specifically denies this. He said it on several times. In his video, he says, many think differently, feel differently, seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty that we all have. We are all children of God. And his video goes on to with religious leaders proclaiming their faith in various gods and deities and religions, and the Pope affirming that all, regardless of their religious profession, are children of God. And they state their common belief in the power of love. Now, God says it doesn't matter how much you say that you love me and you do all these things, if you haven't done the things I said, you haven't come the way I've given you, you don't come to God. And the way you come to God is through only one way, through Jesus, the Messiah. And he tells us to go and preach this. Now, the Pope says, don't preach the gospel to people of other faiths or to non-Christians in general. What he said, what he spoke of, all people of faith being children of God, he's spoken against those who believe in the literal interpretation of scriptures. In other words, people like you and me. And those who wish to preach the gospel to those of other faiths. He said specifically that proselytism, which is a negative word for evangelism, is, quote, solemn nonsense. And we need to get to know each other and to listen to each other. In other words, we need to engage in dialogue, but not preach the gospel to people of other faiths. What did Jesus say? He said, all authority has been given in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what I believe. He's also said that Christians and Muslims are equal in their approach to God and in their acceptance by God. In 2019, he signed a document of human fraternity along with the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar in University in Cairo, a man called Ahmed Al-Tayeb. He's actually the highest authority in Sunni Islam. And if you want a Sunni Muslim pope, this is the guy. And he made a commitment to work with Muslims as equals in the area of faith. He says, differences in religion, skin color, gender, race, and language are expressions of the wisdom of God's will. Any incident of coercion to a particular religion and religious doctrine is unacceptable. Okay, so differences in religion, skin color, gender, race, and language are all expressions of God's will. Is that right? Now, as far as race, skin color, language, sex, okay, they are expressions of God's will because we're all made in the image of God and we're all different. Those things, yeah, we agree with that. But when it comes to religion, no. Differences in religion are not God's will because God says there's one way to me, there's one faith. And how can differences in religion be expressions of God's will when the religions say something totally different from each other? When one group of religions, the Hindu and Eastern religions, say there are many gods, and the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims say there's one God. The Christians say God is one in three in one persons. The Jews and the Christians say that there's only one God who's singular. The Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God. The Muslims say that he's just a prophet. They all say different things. How can they all be come from God if they're saying different things about God? Either they're all false, they're all wrong, or one of them is right. They can't all be right. Can you work that out? They can all be wrong, or one of them can be right. I believe atheists say, well, they're all wrong. I believe one of them's right. Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, you have to say, not only did religions say different things about each other, sometimes they go to war with each other, they kill each other over differences in religion. Christians in particular are often persecuted and suppressed by those of other religions, especially Islam. And sadly, Jews have been persecuted and suppressed by so-called Christians. And these differences have caused horrible sufferings and continue to do so. So they can't all be part of God's will. Now, this idea that all these religions are the same actually is a continuation of an idea which has been going on in Roman Catholicism since Vatican II, back in 1965, when Pope Paul VI signed what was called Lumen Gentium, which made this pronouncement. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator the Creator in the first place. Among these are the Muslims, who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. Okay, so he's saying that the Muslims worship the same God as us. And God's going to judge them in the same way he's going to judge us, and we're all going to hopefully get to heaven because we're all believing in God. Now, if you know anything about Islam, you know that Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God, it denies that Jesus died on the cross, it denies that Jesus rose from the dead. The central points of the gospel. So how can we be on the same page? We're not. It's nonsense. You're actually saying that the people are the enemies, and they are enemies, are on the same page as us. Now, having said that, enemies, what does Jesus say we should do with our enemies? Love your enemies. So I'm not advocating wars against Muslims. I'm not advocating strife and fighting. We should love the people who have different views from us, and we should love them by telling them the gospel. We shouldn't fight them. But one has to say that religions have often fought each other, and that's just a proof that religion itself is not of God unless it's the true faith through Jesus the Messiah. Now, it does go a little bit further than this. Now, the idea that all religions are different paths to the same God coincides actually with the globalization agenda that's looking for the coming together of religions as an important building block of the process. The iron and the clay coming together, the differences coming together into the one world system. In 2015, the Pope called for the Catholic Church to work together with the leadership of other religions, quote, to lead a bold and humanitarian action by the world's religions acting in union. He said this should be worked to back the UN's sustainable development goals into a sustainable economic development pathways for the 21st century. Do you understand what that means? He's saying religion should come together to work with the UN to make a one world government. In fact, he more or less said that at the UN's 2030 agenda meeting, in which he proposed a kind of benign world government to sort out the ills of the planet. Does that sound like a good idea to you? The book of Revelation actually talks about a non-benign world government, which will come at the end of days, which is under the power of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and which will bring in persecution of true Christians, and which will be destroyed by Jesus at the second coming. It's the stone hitting the feet of the image. And this Babylon religion will end up persecuting those who are true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you put all that together, you've got the rulers of the world praising the Pope as a great example of what a Christian should be. Tolerant, open to all different religions and lifestyles, non-judgmental, preaching the unity of all humans, but missing the heart of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners under the judgment of God, that religious observance can't save us, give us salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God, but only repentance and faith in the unique work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. As such, I have to say that the Pope is an example of the false prophet who will come at the end of days. I don't think he is the actual false prophet, by the way. But he's leading people astray with a false message, claiming to be Christian, but actually serving the God of this world, the God who cannot save. And it does conform very much with this famous passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So we were watching the funeral service yesterday with all the pomp and finery, watching all the purple and the scarlet and all the leaders of the world there. Barbara said, "What has this got to do with Jesus?" I said, quite a lot. It's an expression of Revelation chapter 17. Babylon on show to the world. And today the Roman Church is showing the smiling face of love and acceptance of all to the world, which admires it and accepts its Pope as one of the wonders sent from God. But to those who have discernment, it remains the great harlot, corrupting the true message of Jesus and seducing many people with a false gospel, sitting on many waters, which means the peoples of the world, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, as world rulers do bow down to it, and it bows down to the spirit of the age, whatever form it takes. Having its seven heads with its headquarters in the city of Rome, built on seven hills, and its bishops and cardinals dressed in purple and scarlet, teaching things which are contrary to the scriptures. And this is the real point. If you're going to have run a church, you've got to run it on the basis of this book, and this book only, and the teachings which have been delivered by the apostles to the first church, which have not changed. Roman Catholic Church has changed so many of those doctrines. Doctrine of the Mass itself is a change on the teaching which Jesus gave about the observance of the Lord's Supper, that it's a reminder of the bread. The bread is a reminder of the body of Jesus shed for us. It's a reminder of the blood of Jesus shed for us as we drink the wine. It's not the literal bread, it's not the ritual blood. That makes no sense. So many of these things which the Catholic Church has brought in contradict the Bible and have done so for centuries. That's why they wanted to suppress the translation of the Bible into the common languages, because if people got hold of the Bible and started reading it themselves, they'd realize how far the church had gone away from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, as I see it, Francis has ensured that the next pope is going to continue in this way. So when we ask, are you for us or for our enemies, on the key issues vital for us and the defense of the gospel, the message of the Pope Francis and the Catholic Church is on the side of the enemy. Say that not wishing to be judgmental as such, but wishing to be discerning. And the call of the Lord to people in the Roman Catholic Church is, come out from among them. Be separate, my people. I'm sure there are people who truly believe in Jesus in the Catholic Church. They've read the scriptures, they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and they come to believe in him. Basically, they should come out. Unfortunately, many of them can't find anywhere to go. That's why we have to build churches which are strong and which believe the scriptures and which can reach out to people in these last days and show them the way to true faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Many in the evangelical church are even calling for... Calling for the church to come together with Rome. Evangelicals even. That's Franklin Graham. Good evangelical, preaches the gospel. But he's calling us for here to pray for the next pope. And he's saying that when he went to preach in Naples, he had a meeting with the Pope and shook hands with him, and so obviously big buddies with him. Is that the way we should go? Unfortunately, it's the way which many of them go. And many church leaders today, evangelicals, Protestants. Remember Rick Warren, the author of To a Purpose-Driven Church, when the last pope was appointed, he said, Habemus Papam, we have a pope. He said, you have a pope? I don't have a pope. It's not my pope. But he's speaking as a Protestant evangelical. We have the Pope. We don't. We're separate. We're not part of that whole system. And we have to be. We have to believe the simple gospel that Christ died for our sins, he was buried and rose again from the dead. But he's alive today. And he meets with all who call upon his name. And even if it's just two or three people together, if they gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. And we may be small in numbers compared to the great crowd in St. Peter's Square, but we're confident that greater is he that is in us, in you, than he that is in the world. There's a greater power available to every Christian, to every Christian congregation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then the power that's in the world. And one day we're going to be gathered together with innumerable saints, gathered from all the ages in heaven to sing before the Lord Jesus, worthy is the Lamb in his glorious kingdom. But let's close with this verse from the book of Revelation. When he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the four 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Let's be among that company, a great company, much faster than the company which gathered in St. Peter's Square yesterday, of those who call, "Worthy is the Lamb," and who praise his name. Our blessed Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us through his blood and ever lives to make intercession for us, and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, soon to come back to take his place as first ruler of this earth and then ruler of the eternal state as we go into the new heavens and the new earth.